We are in 2 Samuel chapter 20, starting at verse 1, by way of Psalm 118, verse 10. And that's what we'll pick it up. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If not, you have the rebound technique set out before you. And so we'll continue in Psalm 118, 10, where he says, "All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me, yes, they surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me like bees. They are extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." So we have here David's rendition that he's been surrounded. He's been by the nations, by the people, been rejected, and things are pretty tough. And then he has in verse 13, "You pushed me violently so that I was falling." This is the divine discipline that David experienced, and we studied that already. It's suffering for blessing. It's been converted because when David rebounded, when the prophet came to him and said, "You are the man," murdering the husband of Bathsheba, amongst other things, he rebounded, and he was under the sentence of death almost, and that was converted, of course, to suffering for blessing. And it was a violent push. He was under the sentence of death. He almost died, and his last call was when the prophet Nathan came in and said, "You are the man." Remember the parable that he gave about the individual taking a sheep from his neighbor who was poor, and he had all sorts of goods, and yet he stole it from his neighbor. "But the Lord helped me." That's true. This is mercy. God had mercy on him. "The Lord is my strength and song." Same with us. The Lord is your strength. Otherwise, what is your strength? Humans? The world? Well, that's like grabbing sand or water. It's run right through your hand. "And he has become my salvation." Now, this has nothing to do with David's salvation. He's already saved. He's been saved when he was a boy a long time ago. But the salvation here refers to his growth. The word salvation, like the word soteriology, is a fancy theological term. Soter is simply the word to save. And what does soter mean? To deliver from point A to point B. So it depends on the context. Many times that word is used for salvation. The unbeliever is delivered into the family of God. But many more times it's used for delivering the baby believer here to the mature believer. That's the relative side of your spiritual life. So here, David realizes that the Lord is my strength and song. He's already saved. He has become my salvation, because that's how you get to maturity, through divine discipline, which is testing. Of course, you can get there through suffering for blessing discipline. That's an easier way to do it. But as we're all humans, we usually get testing of our own making. We do it to ourselves. We rebound, and God converts that testing into suffering for blessing. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Again, deliverance is in the tents of the righteous. The righteous are those that are born again. And so your deliverance to a mature believer is to in the tents of the righteous. The tents simply means a place where you go in for refuge, and that's where it's at. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live, and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And that's David. He's been disciplined severely. How do we know that this refers to this point of his life? Because that's when he almost died the sentence of death. That's what his longest period out of fellowship was, is Operation Bathsheba, about 9 months. And he was very close to the sentence of death. And he was disciplined severely, but he's not given me over to death. He didn't die the sentence of death. Now, if you could bracket from 18 to 14, these verses also refer to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have many references to this in the New Testament as well. And we'll get to some of those in a moment. But this refers, you might bracket that in there. That's a double meaning. It's the Lord. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. Jesus Christ was put to death, but he didn't die. He lived. He was resurrected. And so he was tell the works of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And then from verse 19 to 21, the double meaning there is the millennium, which it says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Remember that God owes the Jews this 1,000-year reign called the millennium, and that will occur. He also owes them 7 years, which is Daniel's 70th week, which will be during the tribulational phase. But he also ruled directly from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then verse 22 is the first Advent verse as well. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted this passage on several occasions to refer to himself, that he has become the chief cornerstone. And you can find that in Luke chapter 20:17, Mark chapter 12:10. We'll get to a couple of these verses in a second, but Jesus used that verse to refer directly to himself. He was the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone, of course, is something in a building. It's a foundational stone. The chief cornerstone is the foundational stone for everything. And Jesus is the foundational stone for the church. And you can look up the doctrine of the cornerstone in your book. It's not Peter. Peter didn't die for your sins. He's not the stone upon which your salvation depends, and he's not the stone upon which your growth to maturity depends. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the cornerstone holds up two walls. What's the two walls? Old Testament, New Testament. And the builders rejected it. Who are the builders? Well, the builders are the Jews, because the Jews were the special race that God created for two purposes. One, to be a custodian for Bible doctrine as the Bible grew, and two, to spread the gospel to surrounding nations. They flunked in the second mission spectacularly, but God the Holy Spirit maintained the Bible, so the first mission was accomplished. But they were the ones that were responsible for plenary Bible doctrine, which means that as it through time, more and more information is revealed about God. And he's also the only stone for salvation. And they reject that stone. Instead, they want the stone of religion, which is works. They want to build their own building without a foundation stone, or the stone they want to use is human works. They don't want God's works. And so this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Now, 24, 25, and 26 refer to the second advent. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is the part of the Psalm 118, as we'll see in a moment, that they were singing when Jesus came into Jerusalem. They didn't sing the first Advent verses. They were singing the second Advent verses because they want the millennium now. They realize that when the Lord comes a second time, that the millennium will begin at the second coming. He will inaugurate rulership from Jerusalem and conquer the entire world. That's what they wanted. And that's the part of the song they sung. They didn't sing the first Advent verses of Psalm 118 at all. They sang the second Advent verses because that's what they wanted. Therefore, they were willing to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah if he would bring in the second coming now. They were all out in the streets. In fact, we know that the Pharisees on several occasions said, "We will accept you as the Messiah if you bring fire down from heaven." Joy is that miracle. And Jesus said, "Well, look, you've seen thousands of miracles I've done, and you reject me, but you want this miracle." What do they mean when they said, "Bring fire down from heaven and we'll accept you as the Messiah"? The fire down from heaven is on the Romans. Wipe these people out, establish us as the central focus and rulership from the world, as it's predicted in the Old Testament. If you do that, then we will recognize you as the Messiah. Whoop-de-doo. And of course, Jesus indicated the first coming. He did not come in to judge the world in the first coming. Second coming, he'll be coming back to kill and judge. There's no doubt about it. And of course, we have during the second Advent, these verses on the second Advent, O Lord, do say, we beseech you. This refers, of course, to what's going to occur at the second advent when Jerusalem is going to be besieged. Half the city will be taken, as we've studied before, and they will be crying out this prayer for the Lord to come. And they will pray that prayer, move the mountain. Because when Jesus Christ touches his foot at the Mount of Olives, the mountain will split in half. And that prayer will be answered. They will have that prayer as their central point of faith, and he will come save them at that time. He will literally deliver the Jews from this massive army surrounding them on all sides. It's about ready to wipe them out, every single man, woman, and child. He will come back and save them at that time. So we have, again, in verse 27, the Lord is God. Again, we have singular, plural. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with the cords of to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy is everlasting. So the song starts out the same way it ends. But we have a complete chronology here. Let's go over to Luke. It's in the New Testament, chapter 19, verse 38. This refers to the entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. So yes, they're willing to accept him if he brings in the second advent. And as you know, he didn't. So this same crowd that's singing and glorifying over Jesus, the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, they're screaming for his death. Just 4 days later, on Wednesday, he came in on Sunday. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 4 days later, they're screaming for his death. Where are all these thousands and thousands of people that were saying that he's the Son of David, he's the Messiah, he's coming in? Well, they're all gone. They're you know, they've switched real quick. So the crowd is going to be on your side as long as you give the crowd what the crowd wants. So we have the triumphal entry starts on Luke chapter 19, verse 28. We're not going to cover that, but let's start at verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. In other words, it was predicted that your Messiah would come to you, your king would come to you on a donkey. So that's what you would have read if you read earlier, that they went and got the donkey and Jesus sat on a donkey. Kings usually come out on big white horses. He will come in on a white horse as predicted in Revelation. When? The second advent. This time he's coming humbly on a donkey. And so to fulfill that prophecy, and every prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus, they got the donkey. He sat on the donkey. And in verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Or you might say, "Why are you stealing my colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And that's all they had to say. These are believers, obviously, and they knew what was happening. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with this loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Excuse me. The word disciples here refers to the people, the followers right now, not to his 12 disciples. The word is mathetes, and it refers to, in this context, the crowd, a large crowd of people, because they'd see these miracles. Excuse me. And what were they shouting? Psalm 118. What verses were they shouting? The second adverse verses. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Now, other portions of the New Testament expand on this, but Luke just writes a couple of verses. But they were singing all second advent verses, not just this one, but all of them. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." These are the followers that are in the crowd. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And so we have in Luke 2017, go to 2017, because Jesus is now speaking to these people. So just go over one page, 2017. And here he gave the parable, starting in verse 9, about the vineyard and how the vineyard was planted. We might as well start at 9, I guess, verse 9. So chapter 20, Luke 29. And he began to tell the people this parable. a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. Excuse me. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully. They sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, the beloved son, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter them like dust." And so, obviously, you can see the parallel here. These people understood it. It's Israel. God established those people. And who are these people that came from time to time to get the produce? In other words, God expected the Jews to grow to maturity, become believers, grow to maturity. He sent the prophets there, and they beat the prophets. They killed the prophets. They rejected the prophets. And yet, in Jesus' day, all the leaders were venerating the prophets. And on many occasions, it was clear that if they were alive at that time, that they would be doing the same thing. They'd be killing Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these people, rejected them. And so the son is obviously Jesus Christ who came, and they killed him. Why? Well, they murdered him because he proclaimed that he was the Messiah. And this is an important point because the Jews thought they were doing good when they killed. The Jewish leadership thought they were doing what God wanted them to do. And this includes Paul. Paul thought he was doing a great service by persecuting Christians because they were in heresy. But many people that say, well, Jesus is a good spiritual leader, a good this, a good that, a good man, that option is not open. He is either the Messiah, the Son of God, or he's not. And so these people that rejected him, they substituted their own plan, their own works, their own desires about life, and they reject God in every way. So they reject salvation. And the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. So either way, if you reject the stone, you either trip over it. These are people who are kind of ambivalent. Well, I don't care about God, whatever, I'm just not really thinking about it. But there's other people in the cosmic system that hate God. And that's what the stone will fall on them. Remember, there's cosmic one and cosmic two. Cosmic one are just those humans that say, I don't want to hear about God. You're a religious nut, man. Just stay away from me. And don't even talk about the Bible or God. They're not really against Bible doctrine. They don't work to go against it. They just don't want anything to do with it. So they stumble over it, and down you go. But the result's the same. But there are people that hate Bible doctrine. And many of these people that hate Bible doctrine are so-called preachers in churches all over this country. Or you can listen to all the radio shows. I usually turn on a radio show when I'm driving in on Sunday just so I get all riled up and hear these people. I just, oh my golly, incredible blasphemy coming out from these shows, most of them. There are some that are straight on the beam. If you want one that's straight on the beam when you're driving in, come in at 8 o'clock, and it's on AM 930 in San Antonio, and that is a ministry that our ministry has supported. It's an evangelical ministry. Rick Hughes, he's straight on the beam. He comes out of Colonel Thieves Church, and he is straight on the arrow. But most of them, no, because the show that immediately follows his, this bird's talking about, well, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you've got to also stop sinning. You got to have a whole change of heart because you must repent and feel sorry. It doesn't say that in the Bible at all. So that leads me to believe this person's not even saved. They quote Bible verse after Bible verse, but they do not know what it means. They're the blind leading the blind. So whether you trip over the stone which means you don't really want to know about God. You're just going to live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or if you actually work against grace, you hate grace, and there are those in both categories, that stone's going to destroy you. It's either going to crush you out, or you'll trip on it and break your neck, one or the other. We build our house on that stone. That's the edification complex, which is also a Christian doctrine in here, coined by Colonel Thieme. We build our house. And we've seen this parable many times where Jesus says, a wise person will build his house not on sand. They're going to build on a strong foundation. And the house is built just like your spiritual life. You don't go from a baby to an adult believer overnight. It takes time. If you see a house being constructed, you drive by it every day. You see what's going up. The sticks go up first on a solid foundation, because that's the first thing they do. You come in there and you pack the dirt just right. You get the concrete in there. You pour the concrete. It better be a solid foundation, because if it's not, the whole thing will collapse. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. And on top of that, we're expected to build a house. And so we build it. And there's certain things you got to have on pretty quick on the house, and that is the roof. So basic Christianity 101 are the sticks, the 2x4s, and then you throw a roof on real quick. The inside work takes time. You know what takes more time to build a house? Not the outside. You throw up the sticks pretty quick, the 2x4s. If you got a good crew, you can knock that out in less than 30 days with a rudimentary roof on the whole thing. But it's the inside work. It's putting up the drywall, the wiring, the plumbing, the painting, the sanding, the woodwork, all that stuff, that takes time. That can take months and months and months. And that's the same with us. You get the fundamentals up and the problem-solving devices, and then you put the other stuff in. And, of course, what else do we have? We have the inspector coming in. There's a lot of analogies here because you have a code. State has a code guy. Code guy comes in and says, that wall's wrong. You got to tear it down, put it all back in. Then follow the code. The wiring's wrong. I tear all that, put that back in. So you just don't build it like you want to build it. You build it according to the code. What's the code? This is the code book right here, the Bible. The Bible is not a novel. It's a textbook. It's a code book. And if you don't build it according to the code, it'll be torn out. It'll be torn out. So we build it according to the code, and then we build a structure that we can be proud of and have people come over. They don't look at your house and go, oh my golly. Who built that? I can see the wall is like crooked, falling in. Oh, I did it myself. Oh, I see that. No, you want to have the code come in and set it to the proper specifications. That's the Bible. So that is Psalm 118, which is a marvelous psalm quoted extensively in the New Testament. And it has the first advent, second advent, millennial in there. But people want what they want. They want the second advent. Excuse me, they didn't want the first advent. They want the suffering Messiah. They want the King. And the Old Testament has lots of passages about both this first and the second advent. But they're always singing the second advent verses. That's what they want. But you've got to have the first advent, or there is no second advent. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 20. We'll knock out a few verses since we got a little bit of extra time. And this is the second revolt. So a lot of us say, well, I had these horrible problems, now I can just cruise. No, there's no cruising. You never have any cruising. As long as you're alive, you're going to be fighting. Now, sometimes God will take you off the line and give you R&R. R&R is rest and recuperation. But then he'll throw you right back in the battle. So you're not doing battle every day, every month, every week. No, you have a little time to R&R, regroup. But you're a warrior. Remember Ephesians chapter 6? You suit up and you're in battle. You get some R&R time. Everybody wants, I just want R&R time. Well, you can't grow with R&R time. You get rusty. You got to learn how to use your weapon. And therefore, the best way to use your weapon is in combat. But you're going to have R&R. So David's back. You've got the seeds of discontent here, as we saw in chapter 19. And those seeds are going to blow into one of his bad decisions, displacing Joab with another bird. Oh, this bird's going to be, is not going to be what you need. So his bad decisions lead to this. So now we have another revolt. It's called Sheba's revolt, verse 20. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. So Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin as well. That's Paul. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Jerusalem." This is kind of a battle cry. "Every man to his tents, get your spear, get your sword, follow me." And so blowing the trumpet is basically he's making an announcement. He's putting out word to all the people out in the countryside that, no, this is not our king. And part of his push is that he's weak. You know, he didn't come back and show that he's a true leader, because all the people that turned against him, he's treated them in grace, which means he's a weak leader. He's a leader. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's obviously just kind of bumbling around, because a true leader would cut people's heads off and hang them up on the fence for everyone to see. So, verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So this guy is peeling off people even as David is going back to Jerusalem. That's how fickle people are. They're extremely fickle. And if you have no Bible doctrine, you can't rebound. Well, if you're an unbeliever, you can't rebound. But if you're a believer in reversionism, it's very difficult to turn those things around. Very difficult. Most people that are under the sentence of death, they don't recover. They crash and burn. There are a few that do recover, but most do not recover. And again, what is reversionism? Everybody in this Bible ministry, you are a candidate for reversionism. Because if you don't know any Bible doctrine, in other words, you're a baby here, you're not a candidate for reversionism. You're just a walking dead. You're just walking around. You're a casualty in the angelic conflict, with the exception that you are a witness, but you're just a regular garden variety witness, because every believer is a witness. But no, you can't revert, because you know nothing. You can't go back. It's the doctrine of reversion, and for those that started on this journey and stopped. As our Lord said, when you start the plow and you go down the field and you said, "I'm going to learn Bible doctrine," the analogy is, I've got a plow. In the ancient world, you'd have two hands on the plow, and you better look straight ahead. And if you turn your head and look behind you, the plow will go that way, and the line will not be straight. And that's what Jesus said. You're not worthy. If you look back, you're not worthy. And that's the person, that's the believer that looks back, the reversionist. And they will screw up the entire field. They're not shining the light of the Lord. The opportunity to do so, but they won't do it. They start out well, but they do not end up well. So we have here this fellow here. They're all leaving again. Verse 3. Then David came to his household, to his house in Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. This is what he should have done. First of all, A, you don't have concubines. And if you do have concubines, you really can't turn them loose, because they would have no option other than to engage in prostitution or die, one or the other. So he's providing for them, but he's not having sex with them anymore, which would be a sin. So he's finally at least learned that part of his lesson, that these women have to go. Now, he's married other women, a handful of other women that he has married. And apparently his number one wife right now is Bathsheba. But at 63, 64, which is what his age is, and we noted already, he's probably in pretty poor health, but at least he has done the right thing here, because you'll hear some people say, well, rebound's great, but you got to follow it up with being sorry. No, you don't. You don't have to follow up rebound with being sorry, but you do have to follow up rebound with dedicating yourself to studying Bible doctrine, applying Bible doctrine to reality. Otherwise, yeah, you're in this fellowship position again, but it won't be long till you're out. We saw that with King Saul. Saul rebounded a lot. Did him no good. Because step two, he didn't keep moving. He just sinned again, rebound again, sinned again, rebound again. David would keep moving. In most of his cases, he'd rebound and keep moving. So here he's rebounded. He's applying the correct application. And he's saying, well, I'm done with this one. Remember, that was a source of great temptation to him. And you've got to recognize your old sin nature. And where is your source of great temptation? Well, obviously, David was a ladies' man. That was a great source of temptation to him, was to have sex with other women. I think they call it stepping out on your wife. And he'd been doing that for a long time. But now he said, you know, I'm done with that. I'm just going to have them put over here. We'll provide for them the rest of their life. I'll have them do whatever they're going to do in terms of supporting, you know, the household, doing the dishes, whatever they're doing. But that's it. So he's made a good decision here. Then the king said to Amash, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So he's given orders to his new general, chief general, which is Amash, not to Joab. So Amash went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. He's not following orders. Why is Amash doing that? A, he's not a good general. A good general, when you have a threat, you immediately move forward to confront the threat. We saw that already with the advice that Absalom got. Yeah, he should have followed the advice is move now against David. He didn't. He followed the advice of, oh, just hang here for a while. We'll catch it later. So this is not a good general at all. That's not what you're supposed to do. Plus, he was ordered by the king to move quickly because David's a good strategist. He understands you got to quash this rebellion right now. Now, notice this time he doesn't flee Jerusalem as he did before with Absalom because he's got a fairly large army now. So he says, call the troops together. We got to squash this right now. And this is not my son. I'm going out to squash these people and you're going to do it. But his general doesn't do it. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So David realizes that this is a big threat and we've got to move quickly, or it might be that, you know, he might have a successful revolution. So he's applying Bible doctrine here as well. Verse 7. So Joab's men went out after him along with the Sherethites and the Pelethites. Who are these people? We studied these before. These are not Jews. These are his mercenaries, his bodyguards. And these are from other ethnic tribes around about. The Bible, you know, talks about them. We don't really have much historical information about who they are, but they're not Jews. But they're mercenaries. And David hired these mercenaries, and he relies on them. And so he's got the mercenaries, and Joab, of course, has taken the mercenaries and the bodyguards. He said, I'm going to go out and do some business here. This other guy's worthless. This other general's worthless. And all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Remember, Sheba's the one that's plotting this revolution, and they don't want to get him in a fortified city or have a lot more people gathered to his side. Verse 8, when they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amash came to meet them. So Amash is finally, you know, going to take credit now that Joab's got the troops together and got the mercenaries together, and Joab's leading them out, even though he's not the chief general anymore. Amash is. So Amash is coming out to take the credit, obviously. Thanks for organizing everything, getting things moving. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And he went forward, as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amish, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amish by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amish was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab has basically reinstated himself. This is one of the reasons also, as a sidebar, the Romans required their soldiers to shave, where the barbarians didn't. When you go into close-quarter combat, if you've got a beard, someone grabs your beard, you pull it down, and stick them with a knife. So beards are nice to have, but if you're in a knife fight in a bar, well, you're vulnerable if they grab you by the beard and pull your head one way or the other and cut your throat. So if you're going to have a beard, be cautious about getting in close order combat. That's why the Romans always shaved, because of that very factor. Where the barbarians and the Germans, the Goths and Visigoths, their beards are out there, and the Romans with short swords would come into close order combat, grab them by the beard, and they would use those short swords to not to necessarily kill them right off, but to give them a blow that would bleed them out. They weren't interested in a big swipe that could have chopped your head off. They just wanted to cut you in the belly or cut you here, cut you there, and just let you bleed out. So that's why the Romans would shave, and that's why Amash you know, he's coming up to give him a kiss, so he grabs his beard, but he wasn't going to kiss him with his lips. He was going to kiss him with his short sword, which is what he did. And he gutted him. Verse 11, now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Job and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab. So all the people, I said Job, it's Joab. So all the soldiers recognized that Amish was the general because David had made the general. And so they kind of do a whoa. Joab has just gutted this guy. What are we going to do? And so they all say, well, we're going to follow Joab. He's, you know, a tried and true commander. We've been with him before. And so somebody obviously shouted up that Joab's back in charge. And they all said, yep, he's our man. But Amish lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amish from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. This is called rubbernecking. We see this on I-10 and different things. You see a thing out there, everybody's rubbernecking. We don't have time to rubberneck. Ooh, that was Amish. He was the general. Joab cut him. Let me go see. That's the wise thing to do. Dump him off the side of the road, throw something over him. We got to get moving. Because speed is of essence here. Then we have verse 13. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Maka, and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him in Abel, Beth Mach, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wrecking destruction in order to topple the wall. So they know that the Sheba fellow is inside this city. He's got a large force with him, and before he's obviously calling to other people to come to his aid, and so the Hebrews that are under Joab, you want to take the city as quickly as possible. Caesar had the same dilemma when he was besieging the barbarians on his trip to destroy, I think it was Alesia was the city. He was besieging the city, and he knew that a gigantic army of barbarians were coming up from the other side, and so he had a dilemma because the Pope's folks that were coming to the relief of the city would overwhelm Caesar's Roman army. So what he did is he built a siege wall towards the city, and then he built another siege wall towards the army. So he basically, his troops were between two siege walls, which was genius. So he's able to fight on interior lines, both the barbarians in the city when they came out to fight, and the barbarians that were coming this way. But Joab didn't want to play that game. He wanted to knock this city over as quickly as possible, because there are people coming to the aid of Sheba, because he's blown the trumpet, and so there could be, it would be better to take the city as quickly as possible, and that's why they threw up this siege tower, and they're trying to wreak destruction at the top of the wall as quickly as possible. Verse 16, then a wise woman called from the city, hear, hear, so she's above the city walls, she's yelling down, please tell Joab, come here, that I may speak with you. So he approached her, and the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I'm listening. Then she spoke, saying, formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. In other words, can't we just negotiate this and figure it out? And what do you want? What do they want? So she's talking about negotiations. Verse 19, I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Joab replied, far be it from me that I would swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will but depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. So she figures out what to do. And apparently she's a woman of great influence, and she's going to go down to the city and convince enough people to cut this guy's head off and throw it over the wall. Verse 22, then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab always also returned to returned to Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiha, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Shurites and the Fethites. These are the two mercenary groups. And Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahlud, was the recorder. And Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abathar were priests. And Ira and Jarite was also a priest to David. So we have a recording of all the important people in the palace now. And all's well that ends well with this second revolt. And that's the quickest way to end a revolt, is to cut the head off the leader. As I used to say in Texas, one Texas Ranger, was it one mob? That's all you need. So the Texas Ranger, of course, would just pull out his gun and kill the person leading the mob. And the mob will disperse, or shotgun. I prefer a shotgun if I was a Texas Ranger facing a mob. But either or, one Ranger, one mob. That's it. That's all you need to do. So this is a very wise woman. She would be able to convince the people. And they cut his head off and threw it over the wall in the revolt. With her head bowed, her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these many things in Christ's name. Amen.